Let's look in Romans chapter 11 tonight. Romans chapter 11. And look kind of the next section here. Now, we'll probably not cover all this tonight, cover this whole section, probably break it up into maybe two different messages, but maybe kind of deal with the first part of it, which really kind of lays the groundwork for the next part of it, and we'll kind of deal with that tonight and then pick up the rest of it the next time. We're together unless Jesus comes, and then we'll just be over on the other side, and it won't matter then. And so, anyways, we'll look at this tonight. Look at with me in Romans chapter 11, and we'll begin reading in verse number 11. We'll kind of read the whole section here, and give you what the Lord's put on our heart tonight out of Romans 11. Look with me in verse number 11. He says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their salvation is come unto the Gentiles, or rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciliation of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fail, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" And I'm going to end off reading there. That's kind of where the next section ends. This verse 11, kind of down through verse number 24, is kind of the section where this train of thought is dealt with here. And what we're looking at here in chapter 11 of Romans, looking at the future, God's future dealings with Israel. Now, just kind of by way of review to kind of maybe get us up to speed, if you recall, of course, we've been looking at Romans, the first eight chapters, verses 1 through 8. Of course, talking about really primarily like the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrinal aspects, doctrinal implications of the gospel. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11, I look at it, I call it the historical implications of the gospel. We look at, because the theme of Romans is what? It's the gospel. And so you have the doctrine of the gospel in the first eight chapters, and then the history of the gospel dealing with Israel. And what you have in chapters 9, 10, 11 is these parenthetical chapters where he shifts and starts directly speaking to Israel. Chapter 9, you find the past, God's past dealings with Israel. Chapter 10 would be his present dealings with Israel. And then chapter 11, really what we find is God's future dealings with Israel. The fact that God will again turn to Israel, and Israel, of course, will be saved. God will turn back to Israel again and is going to continue to work in Israel, and they are still his chosen people. He hasn't cast them off permanently, all those things. Paul goes on to say later that blindness in part has come to Israel. So they're not completely blind, but they are blind in part. And there is still a remnant. There is still some that are saved, but as a nation, they've turned their back on God, and so God's turned his back on them, in a sense. And so because of their disobedience, God has placed all that on hold and set them aside and turned to the Gentiles now. And so that's kind of what you find in Romans chapter 11, is it's dealing with God's future dealings with Israel. What is going to happen with Israel down the road? And so what we've seen in this chapter so far, what you will see if you go back and read it, is that in the first part, the first section of this chapter, we've seen that Israel was foreknown by God. Now again, all this has to do with his future dealings. And if you look in verse number 2, it says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Okay? And so God foreknew Israel. God selected Israel. He chose them. And he goes down through there explaining all of that and really using that thought, using that to address that God is not done with Israel yet. God knew exactly what Israel would be. He knew all this would take place, all this would happen. He knew that they would reject him, and yet he still chose them. Amen? And it kind of reminds me of when the Lord saved us. Isn't that right? When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? And so we've seen that Israel was foreknown by God. Really what we see in this next section, though, what we just read, verses 11 down through verse 24, we see that Israel has fallen before God. So they were foreknown by God, but then they're also, they've now fallen before God. Now again, you say, now what's that got to do with God's future dealings with Israel? As a matter of fact, if you just look at it for what it is, and you think about them falling, them turning for God, God setting them aside, all those things, it almost on the surface would look like then there is no future, right? Because they've fallen, because they've disobeyed, and because God has placed, set them aside, all those things. But listen, what we're going to find in this section is the fact that they have fallen is one of the things that lets us know that there is a future for Israel. And I know that seems totally backwards, and that seems totally counterintuitive, but that in and of itself is one thing that would let us know, and what you find in the Scriptures, to prove that God is not done with Israel yet. Now, what the fall of Israel, the spiritual fall, so to speak, the disobedience and the rejection of Christ and all those things, all of that, that fall of Israel before God, what it did was bring about the salvation of the Gentiles. That's what we just read. That's what he just said. Because Israel has stumbled, because Israel has fallen, it has caused God to turn to the Gentiles and bring about not just the salvation of one chosen people, but now the salvation of the whole world, the whole human race, all of the Gentiles too. And so thank God for that. Amen? And what we find is that both in the foreknowledge of God, God's foreknowing of Israel, and then also Israel's falling before God, you find really that both of those, his foreknowing and their falling, they both have to do and fit right into God's dispensational plan. This time in history that we are living in, the church age, they call it the day of, you know, grace, whatever you call it, dispensation of grace. Listen, none of this ever took God by surprise. It's all according to His plan, and it is all fulfilling His purpose. Amen? And so just the fact that Israel has fallen, by the way, it was prophesied that they would do what they've done. It was all that. Listen, none of this has taken God by surprise. And so the fact that it has happened lets us know that God is not done with Israel yet. It also lets us know that everything's right on track according to what God said would happen. You and I are no, you know, victims of randomness. We're no victims of chance. Listen, we are all fitting right into God's plan, right into God's purpose. We're fitting right into God's, dispensational plan and purpose. Listen, we're right where God wants us to be. Amen? And I don't know about you, but I'm glad to know that in days like the day that we are living in. Because the rest of the world that knows not God and has rejected God, as far as they're concerned, they have no idea how their life or anything else is going to play out. And we may not know all the details, but we do know this, that God is in control. Amen? And so Israel's fall lets us know that they have a future, because God knew it was going to happen. And what we really see here, really there's three things. We're going to cover two of them tonight, though. And what we see, I'm going to give them to you. The first thing we see here is in verses 1 and 2, and what you find is the purpose. And God always has a purpose. Now, again, a lot of this dealing with Israel, it's easy to look at it, and this will probably be more Bible study tonight than it will be preaching, I guess. But it's easy to kind of look at this and say, well, this doesn't really apply to me. What does this really mean to me? Well, it ought to mean a lot to you. I mean, it touches us in so many different ways. I mean, to know where the Jews and Israel plays in these last days and all these things. But then also, I've said it many times, what all this is doing, not just revealing to us what's going to happen with Israel and that God's not done with Israel, it's revealing to us elements of God's character. And really what we're seeing in God's dealings with Israel, we're seeing God's dealings in everything. In other words, God made that covenant. He made all these covenants with Israel, these promises to Israel, and God is a promise-keeping God. He's not going to break His promise, and that lets us know that's part of His character. If He wouldn't break His promise with Israel, you better thank God He's not going to break any promise He made to you either. Amen? Listen, if God were to ever set Israel aside permanently and, you know, replace Israel with the church, He could replace you with somebody else too. Amen? Listen, if He ever broke His promise and He made to Israel, He could break every promise He made to you too. Amen? But what we're finding is elements of God's character and elements of God's purposes. And what we find is that in dealing with Israel, God has a purpose, and God always has a purpose. Everything that happens, God has got a purpose for. And that's what we find in the first two verses of this section, verse 11 and verse 12. We find the purpose. Now, as you look at Israel, you look at the fall, look at their rejection, it begs the question, could God ever bring anything good out of such a terrible situation? Because that sounds like a bad situation, don't it? He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Rejected by His own people, rejected by those that He was so gracious to and so merciful to and showed such kindness and goodness to. And I mean, His own chosen people have rejected Him and disobeyed and gone their own way and all these things. I mean, that's a terrible, terrible situation. And so the question would be, man, could God ever bring something good out of such a bad situation? Thank God He specializes in just that. That's it. He is a God. I heard Billy Kelly preach that message one time. He is a God. God can turn it around. Amen? And that's who He is. That's an element of His character. He specializes in tough cases. He specializes in tough circumstances. He specializes in the impossible. And He'll take what looks like a terrible situation and make something good out of it. And what you are going to find, what we're going to find as we look through this, is that God has taken the terrible, almost impossible situation of the fall and the stumble of Israel, and He's made something very good out of it. And that's our God. That is God. I've seen Him do that time and time again in my own life. I've seen Him do that time and time again in other people's lives. And we're going to see Him do the same thing with Israel right here. We've seen that He has done that. He has taken the stumble of His chosen people and brought something good to the whole world because of it. The purpose. Verse 11, look at what it says. It says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Then he says, God forbid. There's that strong, strong language there. God forbid. He says, but rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. In other words, what he's saying here, he says, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. In other words, what he is saying is that they didn't just simply fall to fall. I mean, even God had a purpose in their fall. By the way, in their fall doesn't mean that that God elected them to hell either. Even though God foreknew and God prophesied it through His prophets and God knew it was going to happen, that still doesn't mean they're all damned to hell and elected for hell. Any Jew can be saved right now that wants to be saved. And any could have been saved back then that wanted to be saved. Again, Paul used himself as an example in the first few verses to let them know, listen, God's not done with Israel completely because I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Listen, I'm a Jew and I'm saved. Sir, I'm an apostle, you know. And anyone that wants to be saved now can be saved. But the blindness in part has come to them because of their rejection. But they didn't just stumble and they didn't just fall just to fall. But it happened that the Gentiles might be saved too. Amen. That the Gentiles could get in on it too. See, ultimately, Gentile salvation is to provoke Israel to jealousy and their own salvation. But listen, what's important to us is that the Gentiles get salvation. You know what this reminds me of? In studying this out and thinking about it and meditating on it, getting ready to preach, my mind kept going back to Genesis 12 and the Abrahamic covenant. When God told Abraham in verse 3 of chapter 12, He said, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And then He said, and in thee, talking about him and his seed, He said, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Even in their fall, you see that coming true. Now, I know that that's an early prophecy, a foreshadowing of the Messiah that was to come. You know Jesus is a Jew, right? Through the seed of Abraham and through the seed of Israel, the nation of Israel came the Messiah. But listen, even in their fall, all families of the earth have been blessed because salvation through their fall has come to everybody, all the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but Gentiles alike. Could you not say that your family's been blessed by the Jews in that regard? Just simply saying, even in that, God is keeping His promise to them. Even in that, God is keeping His covenant. Listen, nothing was broken and nothing was messed up. Nothing was irreparable. Nothing took God by surprise in Israel rejecting Him. He knew what was going to happen the whole time. It was in His plan and in His purpose the whole time. And salvation has come to all of us tonight because all of this happened. And it happened exactly the way God had said it would be. Now, again, ultimately, Gentile salvation, God is using that to provoke Israel to jealousy and their own salvation. The purpose behind the stumble, though, is salvation for both Jew and Gentile. Through that stumble, the whole earth has been blessed. Every family, every person is blessed because God has now turned to the Gentile as well. And so, in verse 11, we see they didn't just stumble just to fall, but God had that purpose. But then look in verse 12. It goes on to say, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, their fall enriched the whole world. And their failure enriched the Gentiles. And so if their fall and their failure did so much, I mean, what could their fullness do? What could the fulfillment of all this do? What could all be possible whenever God brings this thing full circle and the fullness of His plan, the fullness of His purpose all comes together? Listen, what could be possible then? That's basically what He's saying. If their fall did so much and their failure did so much, listen, what could their fullness do is what He's saying. It is coming, amen. and it's all going to come together. And so really what Paul is doing, he is exclaiming and he is rejoicing in the excitement that Israel has fallen and they failed, and yet all that's been accomplished in that. So what in the world, what could be accomplished in the fullness whenever it all comes together? He's rejoicing right here is what he's doing. In the fullness that is to come. See, there was a purpose in their fall. We know that Israel has a future because they fail. Because they've fallen. And so the first thing we see is the purpose here. The next thing we see and begins to deal with is the picture. He begins to illustrate what's happening to both Jew and Gentile in the rest of this section. And he uses a picture. He uses that olive tree, isn't that right? He uses that olive tree as an illustration, begins to draw a picture out so to illustrate what all is going on. And just kind of working our way down through here, we're not going to get into the heart of the illustration itself, but he lays the foundation for it first. He gives kind of some background. The first thing he does is give us the audience in verse 13. He tells us exactly who he's talking to. He begins to address the Gentiles. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office." So, he's speaking to the Gentiles right here. Now that's, well, you know, why would he begin to address the Gentiles in a primarily Jewish section? Because that's what 9, 10, 11 are. There's a primarily Jewish sections here in the book of Romans. But he begins to address the Gentiles. Now, what you need to understand and what we ought to understand, if we're gonna, this is going to be rightly divided, is that, again, he's not talking to the Jewish remnant and he's not talking to the church, but he's talking to the Gentile nations, okay? You got to be careful mingling salvation and mingling saved people in with this, because he goes on to talk about branches being broken off the tree and all those things, and that would certainly suggest losing your salvation. We know that's not possible, not based on the rest of the Bible, and the Bible interprets the Bible. You interpret Scripture with Scripture, okay? And so you use the clear teachings of Scripture to interpret the not-so-clear teachings of Scripture. That's right. The greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so we know that it can't be losing your salvation because of other verses, what the Bible says in other places. And so he's talking not to the church and not to the Jewish remnant. He's talking to Gentile nations. Now, salvation is certainly involved and intermingled, but he's not talking to the church. He's talking to Gentiles as the nations. That's what so much of these chapters are addressing, is nations, nations of people. You get in a mess whenever you think he's talking about individuals or he's talking about the church or whatever. When all, most of this is addressed to nations, okay? And so the audience is not the Jewish remnant or the church, but Gentile nations. And that's what he said in verse 13. "I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office." And what he's going to go on to do is just that, is to magnify his office, magnify his apostleship to the Gentiles. And he tells us why in the next verse. He says in verse 14, "If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." So, why address Gentiles in a primarily Jewish section? Well, this is why. There's two main reasons he gives right here. The first one is to see their jealousy stirred in them. He wants to stir up jealousy on the inside of them. He uses that word emulation in verse 14. "If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh." Those which are his flesh are the Jews, his Jewish brethren. And Paul has a heart and a burden for his brethren. And we all ought to have a burden for our brethren. Anybody God's put in our life, we ought to have a burden for them. Amen? And Paul has got a burden for his Jewish the Jewish people. They are his people. And what he wants to do in magnifying his office is to provoke emulation within them. That word emulation. I looked up the definition of that, and I'll give it to you because it kind of helps clear, I mean, really make it really clear. Webster's 1828 Dictionary defines emulation as this: it is an ardor, kindled by the praiseworthy example of others, inciting to imitate them or to equal or excel them. In other words, taking the praiseworthy examples, the good things and the praiseworthy things in other people, and inciting someone and inciting a passion inside of someone to want to do as good as they're doing, or to do excel what they're, to do more than what they're doing, or to equal what they're doing, because what they're doing is praiseworthy, therefore you want to do what they're doing. In other words, it's stirring that longing within them. Paul wants to magnify his office, magnify the blessings and all the things that God is doing towards the Gentiles right now before the Jews, hoping that they will read it, hoping that they will see it, and it will stir up this jealousy and this emulation in them to make them long to have what the Gentiles have that they don't have. You know, that's what God's doing in all of us still now, right? That's what living for God and living a clean life and living a separated life and walking the Spirit-filled life. That's what doing the will of God is all about. It's all about stirring up emulation in those who are in the lost world, that they would look at our life and long to have what we have. That's what it is. That's what being a witness of the grace of God is all about. That's what being a written epistle, read of all men, is all about. It's about the lost world looking and longing to have what you and I have got, because it causes them to realize that they are missing something in their life. That there's this big God-shaped hole, God-sized hole in their life, and it's a big void, and they want what we've got, and they long to have it. Do you realize, I think that really is deep in the heart of most of the lost world when they look at true Christians. Now, they would reject God, and they would reject repentance, and they would reject truth, but when they look at true Christians who are living for God, they cannot help but have that longing in their soul to have what God's people really have. That peace that passes all understanding. You know, that fulfillment, that joy, all those, you know, joy unspeakable and full, all those things. The world longs to have that. They just don't want to get it God's way. As a matter of fact, that really is what sin is. Sin is trying to get it's the shortcut to trying to get the blessings of God outside of the will of God and outside of obeying God. It's just like, you know, like fornication. It's a shortcut to the blessings that God has given humanity within the bonds of marriage, but it's a shortcut doing it your own way outside of God's will. And that's, I mean, and, you know, you talk to anybody, everybody wants to have a good home and a good family and a good home life. I mean, they want to shack up like shepherd dogs and do whatever they want to do and not do it God's way and not get married. And they want to, you know, just do whatever. I mean, you know, if you ask them, and they want to have a good life. The problem is you can't have it without the Lord. You can't have real peace and fulfillment without the Lord. I mean, that Samaritan woman was looking for that exact same thing. If you'd have asked her, she was looking for a good life. She was looking for a good home. She was looking for a life of peace, but she was looking for it in all the wrong places. She was looking for it in a relationship. She was looking for the right man. And she didn't find him until she met him at the well. And he gave her living water. And listen, what you're going to find in this world, if it's not the Lord, you're going to find water that makes you thirst again. Only Jesus can give the water that makes nobody thirst again. Only Jesus can fulfill and give us that well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Only the Lord can give that. And see, He wants to take what God's done in the Gentiles and stir up that emulation in the Jews, that they would look at the blessings and look at all that they have and look at all God's doing in them and in their life and make them wish they had it too. Amen. Isn't that right? That's what he was doing. That's what God's still doing. That's what it's all about. And so the motive was to stir their jealousy stirred. But then the second thing is to see their soul saved. He didn't want to just make them jealous, but he wanted them to long for what the Gentiles had, that they might repent and believe the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul here, he's no dummy. He knows that blindness in part has come. He knows he's been set aside. He knows all that. But he also knows there's a remnant. And he said in the verse that I might save some of them. He's not looking for some big sweeping revival in Israel. He knows it's not going to happen. But what does he do? He carries on preaching anyways. He carries on going anyways. You know, there's a lesson in that for us. We may not ever see a sweeping revival. We may not see a lot of folks get saved. We may not see a lot happen. But I tell you, what we could do is carry on for the glory of God and just preach on anyways and just keep on going anyways, that we might save some of them. Amen? That somebody might be saved. Listen, if it's just one, it's worth the whole world. Amen? And see, Paul knew it wouldn't be a lot, but he thought he might could save some. Amen? So he wanted to see their jealousy stirred that their soul might be saved. And so we see the motive right there. And then last of all, let me just give you this very quickly. We see him begin to paint the picture. He starts in verse 15 and goes all the way to verse 24 using the picture of olive tree. Now, when you see an olive tree in the Bible, you can just about bet it's talking about the nation of Israel. Jesus used the olive tree as a picture of Israel, the nation, and Paul's using it here. The olive tree is always representative of the nation of Israel many times. And in verse 15, he asks a question. He says, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Now he asks this question, but he asks the question to prove a point. And the point that he is making, the point that he's proving, has to do with the blessings on the whole world because of the Jews. And because they are God's chosen people, really the whole world has been blessed by them in so many ways. Of course, they brought forth, Christ came through the Jews. The Bible came from the Jews. Listen, if in the Old Testament, if humanity was even hearing God, it was coming through the Jews. And so Christ came through the Jews. Even today, just in the natural material world, some of the greatest inventors that have ever lived have been Jews. And some of the greatest things that have helped society and helped humanity, even in material ways, they've been Jews. Listen, at the top of all the arts and musicians and artists you look at any section of society, and right at the top you're going to find Jews every time, because they're blessed people. That's right. Yes, to be a blessing to the whole world. But what we find here is that even in their stumble, even in their rejection of the Savior, God in His infinite wisdom. Matter of fact, I think Paul even says that. I'll have to find the verse. I'll have to find it later. I can't remember what. But Paul talks about, it is verse number 20, verse 33. Look at what Paul says in verse 33, and I have to say the same thing. He says in verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." I'll tell you, that is God right there. I mean, that is God in this right here. Because even in their fall, even in their stumble, God still used them to bless the whole world. Even in their mistakes. I tell you, that's just God, man. Isn't that just God? Isn't it just God who can take this nation? Isn't it just God that can take a person and take their greatest mistakes and turn them into something that will be a blessing, something that will be a help, something that will be useful, and bless them and bless others with it? That is just God. That is the wisdom of God. Those are the ways of God that are past finding out to us. You know, that's why God doesn't explain everything to us. He just says, "Trust me." That's why there are times when we should just forget trying to figure out what God's doing and just trust Him, man. Because listen, the riches of His wisdom and His knowledge and His judgments, listen, they are past finding out. They are past understanding. Listen, we wouldn't understand it even if He tried to explain it to us, because God is so far beyond us. His ways are so far beyond us. There's no way we could have ever taken a situation like this and brought out of it what God brought out of it. He blessed the whole world for eternity, even in their fall. My goodness, isn't it awesome, man? And so he asked the question to prove the point. And the point is regarding the blessings of the whole world because of the Jews. And we find two things. The first thing we find is reconciliation in verse 15. He says, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be?" So they're casting away. Even in their fall, we see God's covenant and faithfulness in reconciling the whole world in their casting away. But then we see restoration here. He said, "What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" See, they'll be restored. God's going to restore them. And that's not that when that happens, it's going to be nothing short of life from the dead. God's going to resurrect, in a sense, resurrect Israel spiritually. Yes, sir. Praise God. And it, yes, sir, amen. God's going to bring it all together, and it's going to be life from the dead. Now, what he does in verse 16, look in verse 16. He says, "For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches." Let me give you this very quickly. He's referencing the Old Testament. He's referencing their Old Testament law. He's assuming that Jews are reading this, so he's appealing to what they know regarding the law. And he's referencing, laying the background for the illustration that he's about to use regarding the olive tree and all of that. And the cross reference, or the reference that he would be alluding to, is Numbers chapter 15. I want you to turn over there real quick. I want you to see this. Isn't the Bible just an awesome book? Isn't it just incredible what God does? When you see all that God brought out of even the fall of Israel, that just gives me such hope to know that I can trust Him in the deepest valleys of my life. And even whenever I'm the one that's messed up, I can still trust Jesus. Amen. We can still come back to Him. Amen. Hallelujah. Numbers chapter 15. Now, this is what he's referencing. Look in verse number 17. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land whither I bring you, then it shall be that, when ye eat of the bread of the land, ye shall offer up an heave offering unto the Lord. Ye shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough, for an heave offering, as ye do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall ye heave it. For of the first of your dough ye shall give unto the Lord an heave offering in your generations." And so what God is telling them here is, he's, of course, in this law, he's basically teaching, it's the principle of the first fruits is what it is. And what we find here is that the first fruit, even of their dough for their bread, the first fruit is the Lord's. And because it's the Lord's, it is holy. It's a holy thing. It is God's. And I just really hope Miss Ann is offering up the first fruits of the dough for her bread that she does for the farmer's market every week. And so, I'm going to start offering up the first fruits of my ribs every week. The first rack is a heave offering. And she, play it on the altar and on the Mitchell Hill. And so anyways, what we find here is that the first fruits is the Lord's. And because it's the Lord's, it's holy. Anything that's the Lord's is holy. Isn't that right? And so it's the first fruit, it's the Lord's, it was holy. But since it was holy, therefore the whole lump is holy. The whole thing is holy. And what he's using here, he's referencing that in Romans chapter 11. He talks about the first fruit being holy, therefore the whole lump is holy. But then, the last part of the verse, he says, "If the root be holy, so are the branches." So he alludes to that one law to bring in the illustration of the root. Because if the first fruit of the dough is holy, therefore the whole lump is holy, the root being holy makes all the branches holy. And it refers, the first fruits there, referring to the beginning of the nation. of Israel. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would be the root of the nation. The point that he's making, the illustration that he's making, that if they were holy and they were set apart and they were sanctified and chosen by God, they being the root, all the branches are holy as well because they're the Lord's. So the message is this, or what he's getting across is this, is that though the nation is set aside right now, they're still God's people and they're still a holy people. They're still a chosen people. God will take them up again and He will fulfill His covenant and He will fulfill all of His promises and all of His purposes in them in His time. And that's the groundwork He's laying for the illustration that He's going to give. We're not going to be able to have time to get into it tonight, but that's what we're going to look at next time, is this olive tree and the branches. But aren't you glad that our God is a God who keeps His promises? And He's a God who can take even what seems like the worst situation. I mean, I've seen some bad situations, but it almost doesn't seem more impossible than His own people rejecting Him. And yet somehow, some way, God was still able to take even that and bless Israel and the whole world at the same time, even with their rejection. Amen. Praise the Lord. That is just God, isn't it? What a God we serve. I tell you, God can be trusted. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your will. Thank You for Your purposes. Thank You for Your promises. And thank You, Lord, Lord, that as we look into Your Word, we find over and over and over that You are a God that can be trusted. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us to trust You and rely on You, Lord, in everything. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to look to You. Lord, I thank You for what You've done. And Lord, thank You for what You're going to do. Thank You, Lord, for giving us a Bible, Lord, that so we could know what's going to happen in the days ahead. Lord, we can know, Lord, as Brother Ernest said, the big picture. We can see what's going to happen. And we can learn of You, Lord, in these days. Father, we love You. We thank You for what You've done in us, Lord, through the gospel and through saving us. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to continue to grow and be what You want us to be. And we'll thank You for what You do in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.